Thank you for those who have been praying for me and preparing for today. As you've seen from the reading, it's one that's, and as Chris mentioned, it's one that's got a lot of possibilities for being taken the wrong way. Now, our passage is clearly in three sections, but that's actually by design. Chris, I'll take you up in that offer of water. I'm sorry, mate. According to one commentator, the standard Greek letter back in the New Testament times concluded with a number of elements, and the last three of those elements being, in order, an oath, probably to stress the integrity of the writer, then a wish or a prayer for good health, and finally, a purpose statement, the reason for writing the letter. Thanks, Chris. As James brings to a close his letter, he uses a very clever method. He makes the standard elements to end a letter into the actual topics covered as he concludes. The original hearers would have recognised James's cunning. It's a wise way to close a wisdom book. So, oath, prayer for good health, and purpose. That's therefore the outline of our meditation this morning. So, first of all, oath. Swearing an oath. It's not what James is going to be doing here, but it's a topic that he immediately picks up. It's his last exhortation about the tongue, and one with a warning. Because he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, by swearing, James doesn't mean bad language. He means calling on something greater to bolster our credibility, swearing by heaven or earth. And he warns against doing it. He actually virtually repeats what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount on swearing. Don't resort to swearing by something greater. Use plain yes or no, not irreverent proclamations to claim greater trustworthiness. We simply need to be people of our word and to be known as such. And when they were taking oaths, often they were taking special things to God too lightly. So James warns against it because it will bring the Lord's discipline. You're touching God where he's sensitive. It'll bring condemnation or judgment, which I take to mean it brings the Lord's discipline. So we should avoid the habit because of reverence for the Lord and because of integrity of speech being already our standard practice. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't use oaths in a court of law? Standard procedure. The commentators that I read said, no, that doesn't mean that. It's okay to swear an oath in court. And I think probably the reason is because the actual reason for the oath is to help the one testifying being under the fear of God, to help a person to be accountable. And not everybody takes it that way, and so the courts often give latitude in that regard. But the swearing that James is talking about is not, it is the frivolous oath given in a dispute to help make the point. That's what he says in Hebrews about men, when they have a dispute, they resort to oaths. We're not to do that. Because it's often, when they do that, it's not in the fear of God, is it? All right, the second point that James goes to is a prayer of good for good health. Rather than actually praying that for them, as Paul often did in his letters, James used this routine element to promote the importance of prayer, as well as bringing on the topic of health. He wants to encourage us to pray in all situations, to be a praying people. So he gives three situations where we should pray. The first situation, when we're suffering, he exhorts us to pray, to draw closer to God. Now, why might we not pray when we're suffering? Well, we might believe the devil's lie that God doesn't care. And that's why we're in this pickle that we're in. That's why we're suffering. The devil could say to us, God obviously doesn't care and can't be trusted. Now, if we fall for that lie, we will treat God in the same way we think he's treating us. Experiencing suffering personally or seeing loved ones suffer is one of the most common reasons people walk away from God. Seeing suffering. They assume that God doesn't care. Or they say, why me? As though God owes them something. James rather exhorts us to pray to our Heavenly Father who does care. See, Job could have given up, couldn't he? Does God care? God had put everything on the line for Job. Did Job know that? No. But Job kept praying and he didn't give up. He kept praying. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favourite verses on intercession, Paul says that they had suffered so much that they thought they were going to die because of the stress that they were in. And Paul puts a little statement there and he concludes, this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. They thought they were going to die, and God says to Paul, this was to make you rely on me, the one who can raise the dead. God does care. He wants to use hard times to increase our dependency on him. So, as James says, when you suffer, use it to help you to pray. The second situation to encourage us to prayer is when we're cheerful. James exhorts us to sing praise. Why? Because it's so appropriate. One of the joys and privileges of being a Christian is that we know who to thank, don't we? And being thankful to the Lord in song is an appropriate response. It shows our maturity in the faith. The Lord wants us to be a grateful people who know him and know that we ought to be praising and thanking him. That's the beauty of our hymns, isn't it? So, keeping the Lord before us by praising him in good times and seeking his help in times of need when we're suffering. The third situation is someone sick. What does James direct the sick person to do? To call for the elders of the church, to those most likely to have spiritual discernment and maturity in their walk with God, to the ones who have the responsibility of oversight of the flock, responsible to feed them and care for them and protect them. And what are the elders to do? They are to pray over the sick person and show the solemnity, how serious the situation is, by anointing the sick person with oil in the Lord's name. Once again, it's a call to prayer. And the end purpose of the exercise? Healing. Healing the sick one. And who does? Is it the oil that does the raising, or is it the prayer? No. James says, it's the Lord who raises him up. He will do it. Now, when I got this passage, I thought, oh dear, darn. I got the short straw on preaching this one, didn't I? Well, not really. It's been very helpful. But I know I was nervous about preaching it. You see, we know that miracles can and do happen. But we're more familiar with our medical system, aren't we? Which is amazing, and God's provided it. And then we're also familiar with the gurus who sell the health and wealth gospel. You know, Christians are supposed to be healthy all the time and wealthy all the time. And we're familiar with the ones who promise the healing guys. They promise healing and they leave behind them, so often, a trail of pain. So I was nervous about preaching this passage. As one commentator stated, and I'm quoting it here, faith healing has a bad reputation in much of the church, especially when some use this passage to promote wrong ideas. Like, James 5 teaches that you are not healed because you didn't have enough faith. Ever heard that? We need to understand the passage, don't we? All right, so what is the crucial requirement of the prayer if healing is to occur? It must be a prayer of faith by the elders. Who are the ones that must have the faith? The ones praying. The elders. It's not the faith of the one who is sick. The sick person might have all sorts of ideas about being sure he will get well. His condition, and in today's world, his medical treatment, could affect his thinking. It's not fair to require the sick person to exercise the faith. It's the elder's faith. Let's consider an example. When Jesus healed the paraplegic in Mark chapter 2, remember the four guys that lowered this paraplegic down through the roof? Remember that one? And remember what Jesus said? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Oh, you didn't used to get that. Whose faith was Jesus honouring? The four guys, the ones that lowered him down. Isn't that good? It's exactly the same with the elders in chapter 5. It's the elders' faith. So don't let anybody guilt trip you, or don't let, you know, don't fall for that teaching that you're, and guilt trip you if you think that I'm not healed because I didn't have the faith. James does not lay that on you. It's the elders' faith. Now let's consider, what does James mean by this phrase, the prayer of faith? Chewed a lot on this. To the best of my understanding, it's the type of prayer, this prayer of faith, that Jesus referred to when he promised, believe that you will receive it and you will. It's not a general faith in God that God can do something. Rather, it's the conviction that it is God's will for something to occur. It's knowing for sure. It's a conviction. Let's take a negative example to contrast it with. A request for healing that was denied. We read about it this morning. Paul's thorn in the flesh that we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, was Paul a man of faith? Yes or no? He was a man of faith. Was he a mature Christian? Yes, he was. Did Paul pray fervently for the removal of his ailment? Absolutely. How many times did he pray? Three times. When Paul prayed, was he certain that he would be healed of his infirmity? No. Was Paul's prayer for healing answered in the way he wanted? No. Was it because he had insufficient faith to be healed? No. Why wasn't he healed? Because the Lord wanted to use the affliction, the illness, to keep Paul humble and thus be able to keep giving him grace. Isn't that amazing? The Lord had a purpose for not healing. The prayer James is speaking of is obviously different. It's a prayer of complete confidence that it's God's will, and so they can trust him to do it, to be sure of what is hoped for, have a conviction that what is requested will happen, that in fact it is God's will. Now, James has already spoken to us about this kind of faith in chapter 1, in asking God for wisdom. In chapter 1, we can be confident that it is the Lord's will to give us wisdom, can't we? Can we be confident of that? Absolutely. In fact, James wants to encourage that faith. He promises that the Lord always wants to give us wisdom, and so to be bold about asking for it. James encourages us in that faith. He stresses that the Lord gives generously and without reproaching us for asking for wisdom. God wants to give it to us, doesn't he? Can I be confident in asking him for it? Absolutely. But having faith that the Lord will give us wisdom is different to having faith that he will give us healing. Does the Lord always want to provide healing? Clearly not. Clearly not. Otherwise, you can imagine the queue outside. My turn. You know, this is the law, God rubber stamping stuff. No. It's not God's will to always provide healing. George Mueller, known as a man of great faith, testified, according to my reading, that while he always had faith in the sense of complete confidence that his prayers for funds would be answered, only until 1836, interesting that he had a particular year, he remembered, did he have faith for healing the sick. He still continued to pray for the sick after that, and people were often healed. But apparently he no longer prayed with the certainty and success that he continued to experience in his prayers for funds. So back to the elders. The elders will obviously have to discuss together whether they have confidence of healing in this specific case. Now, James only explains the situation here for when the elders are confident of the sick one being healed. And if they're not confident, who better to be in the situation with the sick person than the elders, the ones who are there for his care? In Paul's last letter, the one to Timothy, he concludes with a greeting. You'll see how this fits in a minute. He concludes with a greeting with a brief comment. He says, Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. Paul, they've taken hankies from you and other, you know, surely you could have healed him. Now, you could be confident that Paul would have prayed with him, don't you think? Would Paul have gone without praying for him? That's 4:20, 2 Timothy 4:20. It says, Trophimus, I left ill at Miletus. We could be sure he didn't pray. We would have prayed for him. But obviously, it wasn't the Lord's will to heal Trophimus at that time. And Paul even says in Galatians 4, to the Galatians, that the reason he actually preached the gospel to him was because he was sick. And that though his sickness, his illness was a trial to them, they still heard his message. But discussing that this morning, just thinking, you know, they, as they were listening to Paul preaching, he wasn't coming along as a healing guru, was he? But he preached the gospel powerfully even while he was sick. However, back to James. James wants to encourage us to be a praying people, doesn't he? So he only gives the positive scenario in this case. Moving on. Now note that James adds at this point a promise that the sick person will also be forgiven because he has sinned? No. What's the word? If, very short word, if he has sinned. It doesn't say because he has sinned. With one word, if, James kills off the guilt-inducing false teaching that you are necessarily sick because you have sinned. He doesn't teach that the Christian shouldn't be sick in the first place either, does he? He accepts the fact that a Christian can be sick. He doesn't condemn it, nor does he attribute, like he does in other places in his letter, he doesn't attribute it to some demonic source, as he does some of the other difficulties in the letter. He treats the sickness as natural, with just one word, if. James clearly doesn't assume the sick person has sinned. Now, where would he have got that teaching from? Well, he would know his Old Testament. He would have known about the book of Job. Did Job have any unconfessed sin? How much did he have? None. What did his friends give counsel to him for? Oh, you've obviously sinned. That's why you're so sick. That's why you've lost so much. James would have known that, wouldn't he? And he would have known that Job was not ill because he had sinned. In the same way, James would have known about the time when Jesus healed the blind man. You remember when the man was healed, Jesus was going to heal the blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man, because he was born blind, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' reply, neither. But God's got a bigger purpose. It's that God might be glorified by means of it. So, sin, sickness is not firmly tied to sin. We can't do that. But the if does, however, leave the possibility that the sickness could be caused by sin. Paul acknowledges that in one of the readings we had, the first one, in 1 Corinthians 11. Why was some of them sick and dying? They'd mistreated the Lord's Supper, something that's very precious to God, the very greatest event in all history, and they're treating it lightly. Well, he's taking some of them off the planet as a result, and some of them were sick. And that, by the way, note, is chapter 11. Chapter 12 talks about the gift of healing. They were still sick and dying, even though they had gifted healers in their community. God can use sickness as a means of discipline. Jesus confirmed the same thing when he healed the chap who'd been beside the pool of Siloam for 38 years. Remember that? When after he'd been healed, he said, go and sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. So there can be a link between sickness and sin. But it isn't an essential Loctite one. All right. The Lord can use sickness to discipline his people. And so what does James do? He says to them, and the person's sin, if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. That's very pastoral. Because then the sick person knows that if sin was what actually caused it, that the actual cause for my sickness has been taken away as well. So that would be very pastoral, wouldn't it? That's the reason why James puts it in there. His sin has been dealt with. And as we've seen in the letter of James, some of his hearers had plenty of areas requiring their repentance. Sins that brought the Lord's condemnation and discipline. And God's discipline can come in the form of sickness. So, from here, James generalizes the lesson. He extends the call to prayer and appropriate confession of sins to all of the church, not just to the elders. For each one in the congregation to help each other be serious about dealing with unconfessed sins in their lives. Sins that they possibly had just become aware of through reading James's letter. And with this prayer of repentance together, they are also to pray for healing for each other. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's calling on them to work together and deal seriously with sinful issues in their lives. Now, this obviously calls for a pretty good relationships in the church, doesn't it? Mutual trust, humility, tact, absolutely no gossip, and appropriate conversations with appropriate people. This is not a general airing of sins. It's individuals working together to deal seriously with their own sin. Then James encourages them that the prayer of repentant lips actually works. Because he says the prayer of a righteous man has great power and effects. He wants them to be a praying people. And just in case they thought they'd never measure up to, you know, the super elders or whatever, he brings in the example of Elijah and says, he's frail like us, but he prayed earnestly, he was heard and he was answered. James wants them to be a praying people. Now, just one last thing on healing before we move on. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Once again, Paul could have done the hanky thing, couldn't he? But it wasn't about that. What Paul does here is he affirms appropriate remedies. God's given us so many wonderful remedies today, hasn't he? So Paul is actually affirming, among other things, their use by that comment to Timothy. Finally, the last little section that James gives us, purpose. Because the last statement in the letter would be a purpose statement. And so James uses his final words to give his hearers a purpose. The same purpose he has, because he's been writing this letter to wandering sheep who've strayed from the fold in so many ways. And he does this giving a purpose by spelling out the consequences of this, of doing this rescue. And notice it's not a short-term consequence. The consequences of this final section show James's motives are eternal. They're not just recovering from illness, desirable as that might be. James's letter is seeking to bring back the straying sheep, the straying members of the flock. And in this last word, he wants to enlist his brothers in Christ on the same mission. So James points out the benefit of the mission: the rescued sinner, his soul saved, and his sin covered. James wants to encourage each one in the flock, each one of us, to rescue the straying member, one from among you, as he says there. He wants them to be caring for each other, knowing the eternal benefit to the rescued one. It's not wasted effort. In fact, it's far more significant than healing. Healing is temporary. Bringing back a straying member of the flock is eternal. James's whole letter has been written to lead these straying sheep back into a secure fold, a place where each one understands and practices godly wisdom. Amen. Let's pray.